Well, happy Super Bowl Sunday, Summit family. I feel like today should be a national holiday or something. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. As you're making your way through to Exodus chapter 9, as we continue on in our series, as we've been walking through the book of Exodus, I just want to take a few moments. It's the second Sunday in February, and to just explain the why behind we make such a big deal about Black History Month here. Now, whenever we talk about race, whenever you hear Pastor JD, myself talk about race, we're always very careful to connect it to the overall mission of the church. We have a gospel greed to reach everybody in our mission field with the good news of Jesus Christ. What does our mission field look like? We are 65% white. The triangle is 35% people of color. The largest minority group as of today are African Americans. So let me just give you three quick reasons why we make Black History Month such a big deal. Number one, quite honestly, for evangelistic purposes, it's hard to win people to Christ effectively without bestowing value on who they are. Black History Month is a wonderful opportunity to say and to demonstrate to people who are historically marginalized that because God cares about you, we care about you, and we want to just create an environment in which you just feel incredibly valued, seen, heard, and esteemed. Second reason why we make such a big deal about Black History Month here is because of this overall notion of family. Now, many of us are married, and a part of what that means is we've gone to our spouse's family home, maybe down the street, around the corner, another state, whatever, and we have heard stories about our spouse. So we'll sit around the dining room table or sit there in the living room as our spouse's family is, you know, telling us little secrets about them and cute nicknames they had growing up and all this kind of historical information. Now, at no point do we ever go, that has nothing to do with me, I'm going to leave. If you've done that, I'm going to guess that did not go well for you. Instead of leaving, when we're getting this historical information, we actually do the opposite. We should lean in, tell me more. We should use that historical information as a means to facilitate relationship. So I want to encourage those of you who are not African Americans. The easy thing to do is, man, why are we talking about this? This has nothing to do with me. Well, the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of humanity says we have been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And that's not just our souls or our spirits. That is also ethnicity. And so we should use this as an opportunity to actually lean in. Third thing, and maybe you won't resonate with this, so let me just speak from a little bit of experience. It wasn't until my mid to late 20s when I was working at a 13,000 person African American church in Inglewood, California, a suburb of Los Angeles. Here I am in this all black church, and my pastor, Bishop Kenneth Ulmer, would take every February and he would do a series on the black presence in the Bible. I just remember being in my late 20s and just him doing a deep dive into, he spent a whole Sunday on Zipporah, Moses' wife, and pointing out that she's actually a black woman, and we know that because she's referred to as a Cushite, and Cush actually means black. I remember another sermon he did in which he took a deep dive into Acts chapter 8 and Philip sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch and connecting that to church history and how this Ethiopian eunuch takes the gospel back, most historians say, to Ethiopia. The gospel is advanced because of that. Now, the point of that whole series was not to just make myself feel good. In fact, I can tell you what was going on in my heart is to go, wow. My people are also a part of God's redemptive purposes and plans. Like we're actually in here. I can't tell you how much that does for me. And so we do that. The end zone is to not just make people feel good. We do it because it's right. We're image bearers, but we also do it because we're family and we want to advance the mission of God. So I'm going to be covering today Acts chapters 7 through 10. If you're new with us, we've been going through the book, Exodus chapter 7 and 10. If you're new with us, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and I'll kind of frame a little bit about what this series has been about. I'm going to cover 9 of the 10 plagues today. And a passage of scripture tucked away in Exodus chapter 9, in the middle of all these plagues, verses 13 through 17, I think frames and gets to the heart. It gives us the pulse of what is happening with these plagues. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people. Here it is. Why? So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, verse 15, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" May this never be true of us. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Let me say a word of prayer and off we go. Father, thank you for your word. The writer of Hebrews says that your word is living and active. God, right now, under the sound of my voice, across all of our campuses, we are spanning the spectrum, Lord God. Some are walking with you. They're yielding to you. Others, Lord God, maybe they're living in a season of life in the flesh, even though they're an adopted son and daughter. Others, Lord God, are here today, but they don't know you as Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God, I don't have the capacity to change anyone or to move anybody's heart. But you and your word do. So I stand on the authority of your word today, and I say, Spirit of the living God, take your word and my feeble attempts at articulation, and may the seed of your word fall on good ground. May you, Lord God, save souls today. May people who are living in the flesh, may they ease the grip and surrender their lives to you for your honor and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen and amen. Several decades ago, a pastor friend of mine got the call from the White House. The then sitting president, President George W. Bush, he was told, wanted to go to my pastor friend's church that coming Sunday and worship with the people of my pastor friend's church. It was gonna be an incredible time to experience a sitting president. As you can imagine, my pastor friend was beyond excited. He got a little ahead of himself and he just came up with a bright idea. It seems harmless enough that he wanted to get all of the kids in his church, and pastor's a very, very large church, wanted to get all the kids in his church, and he wanted to line the roads and the parking lot and welcome the presidential motorcade. Well, not long after he began to kind of put those plans into place, a couple days later, the Secret Service found out and gave my pastor friend a call. They let him know in no uncertain terms will his kids be allowed to line the street in the parking lot to welcome the presidential motorcade. My pastor friend thought that was a bit, heavy-handed, a bit harsh. So he kind of countered by saying, well, listen, I know your concerns for safety, but it's not just gonna be kids, there's gonna be adult supervisors out there as well to chaperone, and nothing's gonna happen. They're gonna be protected and well cared for, to which the Secret Service agent says, you're not understanding me, so let me make myself clear. Our job is to protect the president. And one of the diversion tactics is for someone to throw something out in the middle of the road or to jump out in the middle of the road and try to get the presidential motorcade to stop, leaving the president vulnerable. So we have a protocol in place that once the presidential motorcade gets going, it stops for no one. If anybody jumps in the middle of the road, they get run over. And in his own way, what he was saying to this pastor friend of mine is there's a way to experience the president, but it can only happen on our terms. I want you to imagine with me these nine plagues as God's presidential motorcade coming to Egypt. God is going to unveil himself in amazing ways. There's two ways to experience God. Either you can respond in humility on his terms, or you can dig in like Pharaoh and get run over. We must choose today which way we are going to experience the self-revelation and glory of God. We've been in a series called Rescue. We've been walking through the book of Exodus. And I want you to understand that that is the theme of the book of Exodus. It is the people of God who are being oppressed. They are in bondage to mighty Egypt. And yet the transcendent, all-powerful, omnipotent God shows up and rescues them and sets them free. And yet I want you to understand that the book of Exodus is merely an analogy pointing to a greater reality and a greater rescue. It is the rescue that Jesus Christ offers you and I today. You and I were in bondage to a greater oppressor than Egypt. It is called sin and Satan. We were headed down a one-way road destined for an eternity in hell with no hope. But God loved us so much that he gave his only son, and the son gave his only life. And on the cross, he became our substitute. The great doctrine of propitiation says he satisfied the wrath of God, so that we could be rescued and redeemed and set free. So this passage, Exodus, points us to the greater reality of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I don't want you to do. Some of you are well familiar with this narrative. God is going to send plague after plague after plague. A very superficial and surface interpretation is to look at these plagues that God ushers forth and to simply stop at the notion that, yeah, God gets the bad guys. That is not the point of the plagues. Because let's tell the truth, we're all the bad guys. So that's not the ultimate truth. Here's another superficial interpretation, and I want to be very sensitive in saying this because some of you are here and you wouldn't call yourselves followers of Jesus Christ. Maybe you are here and you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, but man, you're in the process maybe of deconstructing or looking for the exits. And here's your problem. You look at these plagues, God just sending one plague after another, and here's what you're tempted to think. See, that's why I don't deal with institutionalized religion, because this is a judgmental God. I would say that's not the punchline to the plagues. There is something far greater going on. If you take the time to read Exodus chapters 7 through 11, we're actually going to go through Exodus chapters 7 and 10 today, but if you take the time to read this narrative about the plagues, there's a little word that keeps popping up. We see this word actually in the text I read into your hearing. Look with me again at verse 14. Moses, as we've learned, is the writer of Exodus, and this is what he says that God says: "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people." Here it is. So God's saying, I'm going to send plagues on you. Why, God? Here it is. "So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." As you understand, the Old Testament is written originally in a language called Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for know is yada, yada, yada. The idea of yada, it doesn't speak of a book knowledge. It doesn't speak of a person who goes to a restaurant and just reads the menu. It actually speaks of a person who orders the food and experiences the food. The problem with so many people who name the name of Jesus Christ is they have menu knowledge of God. They don't have experiential, order the food knowledge of God. You haven't tasted and seen for yourself. that God is good. Yadah is experiencing him. It ain't riding your mama's coattails on faith. It's not riding your grandmama's coattails on faith. It's seeing him for yourself. God says, I want you to know me. I'm revealing myself so that you might have an experience of me. So that, here it is. If you get nothing else, I say get this, because the whole sermon is gonna rest on this premise. What is the knowledge of God? Look at it with me. The knowledge of God is his self-revelation for the purpose of an intimate relationship with us. God reveals himself to draw us into relational proximity with him. We see this in Exodus. I want you to fast forward with me to chapter 29. This is after the plagues, after the Red Sea, after he's liberated him. Look at what God says. Exodus 29, 46. He says, I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why, God? That I might dwell among them. He says, I've revealed myself so that I would dwell, so that you would experience a relationship with me. The knowledge of God, therefore, this idea of the experience of God, is the greatest thing we could ever embark on. Jesus Christ said it himself. John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Notice he doesn't say that they may know about you. A seminary degree doesn't get you into the kingdom. Hell will be filled with many seminary graduates. That they may know you. Jesus says, this is eternal life. I'm hearing now Paul in a jail in Philippi. He says these words, that I may know you. God says this in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. God says, you want to name drop? Name drop me. That you know me. My youngest son is a theology major in Bible college. He's finishing up his first year, and he's calling me several times a week, just telling me about the stuff that he's learning. And he called me the other day. He goes, Dad, man, I'm reading this book. It's blowing my mind. Have you ever read it? I'm like, what book is it, son? He says, it's J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. So that book came out in 1973. It sold over a million copies. What are you saying? Of course I've read it. I'm rereading it again just so I can just kind of have some talking points with my boy. And I'm reading it this week, and J.I. Packer says this. He says, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. So God didn't just send Jesus down the cross for you so that you can glean information about him. He wants you and I to experience him. He wants relationship with us. So here's where we're going. God is clear. These plagues of mine are not just getting the bad guy. They are not just acts of judgment. Israel, I'm giving you a front row seat. Egypt, I'm giving you a front row seat, and I am going to reveal myself to you. Why? So that you could be drawn in to relationship with me. So that, here's where we're going, these plagues give us at least three transformational truths about who God is. It's not an exhaustive list. You can't give me enough time to talk about who God is. So we're gonna look at these three truths, and then we're gonna end with three so whats, three applications for how to live out the truths that God is going to give us today. It's point number one, the plagues point to the uniqueness of God by revealing his transcendence. What do we learn here? The plagues point to the uniqueness of God by revealing his transcendence. What is God what is God's transcendence? It is his otherness. Isaiah 40, who then will you compare me to? That's what God says. Don't even, like you can compare LeBron and Jordan. You can't compare me to anyone. Although I would say you can't compare LeBron to Jordan, but I digress. Okay? Transcendence, it's his otherness. Let me make up a word. It is his holy aboveness. It is, he is so lofty, so high, and nothing even comes close to a comparison. That's what the plagues reveal. I don't have time to get into a line-by-line audit of all of them, but let me just point to you quickly how we see the transcendence of God in three of these plagues. The first plague is the plague of the Nile. Now, here's what you have to understand, or the plagues won't make sense. The Egyptians were what we called pantheists. The idea of a pantheist is that they see deity, or they see gods in creation. Now, Romans chapter 1 says creation is supposed to be a means to point us to the creator, but the problem, he says, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, instead of using creation as a means to point you to and to worship the creator, you stop at creation. That's the Egyptians. Now, watch it. They personified, or rather they deified the Nile through the god Hapi, H-A-P-I. The Egyptians literally said that the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. God says, oh, really? That's your lifeblood? So let me literally turn it into blood so that it's useless to you. Do you not see God flexing? Plague number two, plague of the frogs. The Egyptians had a goddess, the goddess of fertility. It was the goddess Heket. That's where you would turn to when you wanted to have kids. What was this goddess Heket personified as? You guessed it, a frog. The Egyptians so deified frogs that they actually had a law that says if you stepped on or killed a frog, you would die. What does God do, plague number two? Let me send so many frogs into your nation that you can't help but step on and kill them. Later on, he sends a plague called darkness. Look at Exodus 10, 21 with me on the screen. God says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. The Egyptians had a god. It was the sun god, Ra. For the Egyptians, every single night, Ra, when the sun went down, wrestled with the demon of darkness. And when the sun rose the next morning, the Egyptian said, our god Ra won. God says, okay, your god's undefeated. He ain't faced me. I'm not just gonna send you darkness, I'm gonna send it 3 nights. Which means for 3 nights, your world is going to be rocked because you're gonna get up and realize that your god has not won. Because your God has experienced me and I am the transcendent God. Do you see these are not just random natural disasters? These are the acts of a mighty God showing us his transcendence. His otherness. His aboveness. Oh, well, thank you, Brian, for the history lesson, but what in the world does that have to do with me when I get up in the morning? Remember, the whole purpose is God is flexing, not because he's some divine bodybuilder who's getting greased up and saying, look at my muscles, they're bigger. No. If you've ever watched the Discovery Channel, maybe you've seen mating rituals among animals, and maybe let's just say they're two bucks going at it. They're locking their antlers for hours. They're going at it as a female deer is observing the scene. Finally, one buck proves himself to be mightier than the other. The punchline is not the female deer kind of clapping her hoofs together and saying, that's awesome. But the punchline is now that buck has showed his transcendence, now there's a relationship. Oh, I'm here to tell you, February 9th, 2025, I want you to look through the rearview mirror of your life. All of us in this room or in other rooms, in other campuses, we have all faced incredible, seemingly insurmountable things in our lives, things that should have taken us out, things that we're just like in our own strength, we can't get over it. And yet look at us today, February 9th, 2025, we are still standing. And it's not because the amount of zeros in our bank account or the letters behind our name. It is because we are here of a transcendent God who went before and behind us. So seeing his transcendence should make us say, because there's no one like you, I want to draw near and know you. Second truth, this plague shows us is that the plagues point to the kindness of God in confronting our idols. Look with me at Exodus chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I don't have time to get into all of the plagues. Let me just point out two more to you. There's the plague of the boils. The uniqueness of this plague is that now it impacts specifically a group of people known as the magicians. Look with me. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. This is amazing. Who are the magicians? The magicians were the ones that you turned to when you found yourself overwhelmed by life. The magicians were your medical experts. They were your doctors. The magicians, they actually worked magic. The magicians worked miracles. So when you found yourself in a pinch, you leaned on the magicians to get you out of that pinch. Notice what God does. I'm gonna specifically impact them with boils, so that I'm coming after the very ones you say are powerful, and I'm going to render them powerless. I'm coming after this deity, this God you are leaning on and looking to for security in life, and I'm going to render them helpless and powerless. See how he's coming after their idols? Let's look at the plague of the locusts. Exodus 10, verses 14 to 15, it says, the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. Here it is, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Key phrase, not a green thing remained. The Egyptians were known more for being crop farmers than animal farmers. The economy of Egypt, in large part, rested on their ability to make clothes from the crops. They were known for making linen clothing. So what is God doing here when it says that they ate up all the crops? There wasn't a green thing that remained. He's coming after their economy. He's coming after their idol of money. Now, Brian, what's the point? I don't have any magicians on speed dial. I'm not calling 1-900 numbers. I don't have crystals in my house. I've never met Dionne Warwick before. What is the point? I'm not a farmer. I'm not a crop farmer. I don't sell clothes, many of you may be saying. I don't even wear linen. What is the point? Oh, don't be so naive. We all have idols. If you've been around Summit long enough, you know, you've heard us say that an idol is anything, even a good thing, that has become an ultimate thing. Idols are things that we look to and turn to for an ultimate sense of self-worth and value and satisfaction in life. For some of you, it could be beauty. It could be your looks. It could be money for others, success, status. Could be your GPA, so on and so forth. I love what Thomas Merton says. Look at it with me. Thomas Merton writes, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find once they reach the top that their ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And it's the kindness of God in these plagues. He's taking his sledgehammer and he's dismantling the walls of Egypt. Those things they have been leaning on. And that's some of you. Some of you are here and it's a real head scratcher. And the trajectory of your career, the trajectory of your life, you're in the upper echelons of the ladder. Maybe you've reached the top, and yet you survey your life and you're like, man, something is off, something is missing. And one of the kindest things God could ever do is to take the sledgehammer and knock the very thing you've been leaning on. Because if you are leaning on anything outside of Christ, you are leaning on the wrong things. In my own life, when I go through crazy seasons of suffering, and I'm not saying this is true in every season, not every time I go through hard things or you go through hard things, is it because you've been leaning on the wrong things? In fact, that's the whole book of Job. Job is described as perfect and upright. There are plenty of times when we go through suffering, and it's not because we've done anything wrong, but sometimes I have just found it helpful that when I'm going through seasons of suffering, to at least entertain the question, what wall is God coming after? What wall is God coming after in your life? Thirdly, third truth, truth number one, we see that the plagues point to the uniqueness of God by revealing his transcendence. Truth number two, the plagues point to the kindness of God in confronting our idols. Truth number three, the plagues reveal the grace of God. A couple times in the plagues, God separates Israel and says, this plague will not impact you. For example, we see this in Exodus chapter 9, verse 4. Look at it with me. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. This is interesting. God says, Israel, you're not going to experience the suffering that Egypt's going to experience. I'm going to remove you. I'm going to put you over here. Now, here's the question. What did Israel do to get out of that suffering? What did they do to get out of the plague? Was it because they just happened to be at the right place at the right time? Did they dot all their I's and cross all their T's? Is it because of their good choices? No. They got out of it. They were kept from that plague because of the grace of God. And I just got to stop right here and say, when I look through the rearview mirror of my own life, the amount of things that God has kept me from, and it's not because of my right choices. It's not because of the home that I grew up in. It's not because I dotted all my I's and crossed all my T's. There are things that he has kept me from solely by his grace, and I'm not by myself. It's the grace. The grace of God. But I would be remiss to say that God's grace is also a common grace. That Egypt is also experiencing the grace of God. I know Pharaoh is in a different category, and Pastor JD has talked about that. His Romans 9, he was raised up as a vessel of dishonor to show the glory of God. So I'm not even talking about Pharaoh here, but here's what I want you to see. We're covering four chapters today. These nine plagues could have been reduced to one verse. God just wiped them out. Or these nine plagues could have been reduced to one plague or two plagues. God, why do you keep sending plague after plague after plague? It is the patience and kindness of God. And I believe that the biblical witness would say, Brian, you're on good ground, that the biblical witness would point to that at any given moment, any Egyptian could have said, I'm seeing a pattern here. I'm with them. Is that not the testimony of Rahab? God comes to Jericho, and here's this woman, this Gentile woman. How does she end up in the genealogy of Jesus? Because this Gentile woman says, I've heard of the power and glory of your God. I'm with you. Do you not see the grace of God there? So my wife has a dog. You like how I said that? My wife has a dog, cute little dog. Between us, I kind of like the dog. And when my wife takes the dog on a walk, she takes her dog on a walk, my wife will always take an emblem of grace with her. It's called a leash. I say this is an emblem of grace because this little dog, Harley, loves to do her own thing. She's prone to wander. When she wanders, my wife will graciously tug on the leash. It's her way of saying, Harley, I'm not going to let you get away with this. I'm not going to let you do what you want to do. Harley will submit, will come closer in relational proximity, and they'll enjoy the walk. These plagues are God's leash on his creation. It is him saying to Egypt, Egypt, I'm not going to let you do your own thing. Egypt, trust me on this, you're not going to win. Egypt. The tragedy of Egypt, they don't respond to God's gracious tugs. They dig in and resist. And that's why so many of them ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea. I believe that there's someone here today and God's been tugging you. There's some things going on in your life that are a direct result of God's gracious judgment on your life. He's not being punitive. He's saying, I love you too much to let you get away with this. How will you respond? Will you dig in like Pharaoh and resist? That's why the writer of Proverbs would say it this way. Look at it with me. The writer of Proverbs would say, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. God says, it's because I love you that I'm coming after you. Will you respond? All right, Brian, so what? Thank you for these truths. I've learned some things that the plagues point to the uniqueness of God by revealing his transcendence. They point to the kindness of God in confronting our idols. They reveal the grace of God. Now, Brian, as we round third and head for home, put some shoe leather on this. How do these truths impact the way I live? Three quick truths and we're done. Practical application number one is that knowing God should make us bold for God. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. Now, it's so easy to just gloss over that. Notice what's being asked of Moses and Aaron. I want you to get an audience with the most powerful man on the face of the earth who can make your life miserable, who can give orders to kill you, and I want you to go in not to bring him lunch, but to bring him news of my impending judgment. That takes boldness. Now, here's my question. Hey, Moses, where did that boldness come from? To keep knocking on Pharaoh's, hey, Pharaoh, it's me again. Yeah, I got bad news again. Hey, Pharaoh, it's me again. Yeah, I got bad news again. Where does that boldness come from? Moses, hey, Brian, I was out tending sheep one day on the backside of Midian, and I saw this bush that was burning but was not being burnt up, and it was God. And he told me to take off my shoes. The ground upon which I was standing is holy ground. I had an experience with God, and that experience of God made me bold for God. Here's the principle. We are most bold about what we are most sure about. We are most bold about what we are most sure about. Shout out to my boy, Kyle Sutton. He's a member of Fuquay Campus. He's a foodie. Whenever Kyle gives me a food recommendation, I take it as gospel truth. He told me, Brian, there's this restaurant you have to eat at. It's in Durham, downtown Durham. Top three restaurants I've ever eaten at in my life, and you're looking at a guy who lived in New York City. My wife and I went there, and I got to tell you, the food just blew us away, and ever since then, I've been a deep apologist and an evangelist for this restaurant. I'll go up to anybody and tell them, hey, my name is Brian, you have to eat at this place. I am a bold evangelist for this restaurant. Why? Because I've experienced it. So many of us struggle with evangelism. And we've been praying for boldness. And that's a good prayer. Paul makes that prayer request, Ephesians chapter 6, right after talking about spiritual warfare. He says, pray also to me that boldness may be given to me in opening my mouth to declare the mysteries of God. It's okay to pray for boldness. Here's what I'm appealing for. Maybe we need to take our prayers to a deeper level. And instead of just praying for boldness, we should pray, God, would you so stir my affections for you? Would you so draw me into a rich experience of you? Because when I've been marinating in the presence of God, when I've been saturating in his goodness, the overflow of that, the symptom of that is I can't shut up about him. But secondly, it should deepen our worship of God. It should deepen our worship of God. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Here it is, let my people go that they may serve me. The Hebrew word for serve simply means to worship. And we know that the idea here is worship because many times in the plague narratives, he says we want to take our animals with us as well. Why? Because we want to sacrifice them for worship. Notice the context. They are constantly saying, let our people go. We want to worship. We want to worship. And the context of that is we've been seeing God. We've been experiencing God. God's been making himself known. Our response to the self-revelation of God, to this rich experience, is we want to worship him. Amen. Summit family, I think there is a question a believer should never ask. So how was the worship today? I've stopped asking that question because here's what I've discovered. Corporate worship is never a commentary on the skill of the musicians or the quality of the singers. It is an indictment on my heart. The many times I have come in to corporately worship God and my worship has been lifeless and lukewarm, it is because inevitably the week leading into corporate worship, my time with God was lifeless and lukewarm. Corporate worship is not so much a reflection of what is happening on the stage, but what is stirring in your heart. I gotta tell you, when I've been marinating on the presence of God, when I've had a rich experience of God, when I've been walking with God all through that week, it just leaks out in my corporate worship. And it doesn't, I don't care the style. You can give me a Hammond B3 organ. You can give me someone with an acoustic guitar and flip-flops. You can give me Hillsong. You can give me Kirk Franklin, as long as it's exalting Christ. My worship is stirred because I've been experiencing him. You want great worship on Sunday? Walk with him Monday through Saturday. That's just what it is. Thirdly, knowing God should stir up humility. Exodus 10:3. Question is asked of Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Pharaoh, you're seeing the self-revelation of God, and the response should be humility. And humility is seen in obedience. Okay, God, you have revealed yourself. My yes is on the table. I'm walking in humility. I'm walking in obedience. Arturo Toscanini, the great Italian conductor. Stories told of the time in which he is leading the orchestra in Beethoven's Ninth. It is an otherworldly performance. When they're done, the crowd rises to their feet in applause, and immediately Arturo turns around and he faces the orchestra. He says, gentlemen, we are nothing. I am nothing, Beethoven. He is everything. And that's the sentiment you should get from these plagues. I'm nothing. God, you're everything. And if he's everything, my response is a humble obedience. You want me to stop that? I'll stop it. You want me to do that? I'll do that. My yes is on the table because you are the transcendent, kind, gracious God. As we close, theologians point out something interesting about these plagues. They say that these plagues are actually Genesis 1 through 2 in reverse. Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account, it is God taking chaos and turning it into order and beauty and flourishing. The plagues, it is God taking order and beauty and flourishing and turn it into chaos. Genesis 1 and 2, sin hadn't entered into the world. God is in the middle of it all. The plagues, it is Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. It is his refusal to let go. It is him saying, mine, mine, mine. And God says, okay, as long as that's your posture, as long as you're saying, I'm gonna do me, as long as I'm revealing myself and you're saying, I'm gonna do me, your life is going to get more and more chaotic. It's the uncomfortable message that these plagues give to us. The question of preaching is always, what do I do with what I've just read, with what I've just heard? Here's what God is saying. My motorcade is coming through. Will you continue to hold on and I'm gonna do life on my own terms? I'm gonna steward money the way that I want. I'm gonna steward my sexuality the way that I want. I'm gonna handle this relationship the way that I want. Okay, God is saying, I'm just here to tell you. Chaos will only increase. The emptiness in your heart will only deepen. But if you surrender and you say, God, I want to experience you, and the ultimate self-revelation of God is Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you say, okay, God, I give. Now we can move from chaos to life as God has destined, purposed, and intended for you. What will be your response? So, Father, we bless you today for your loftiness, for your aboveness, for your power. And we say, who are we? Who are we? That this transcendent God would actually stoop so low to say, I want to be with you. So God, we give, we submit, we surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.